Our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that we have a local church where we can assemble with other believers. Thank you for a day to worship together, to receive your word, and help us now as we open our Bibles to learn the truth, understand it, and apply it. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still studying sanctification, and we're going to study a plank in this doctrine that's not included in our own confession. I'm not inventing anything, but there's a truth concerning our sanctification that is important. And so as you're turning to Hebrews 12, I'll read a passage from Valley of Vision that will serve as our kind of review for today of ground that we've already covered in our previous seven lessons regarding sanctification. So I'll just read this passage, not too long. That'll be our review, and then we'll look at Hebrews 12 regarding this additional truth about our sanctification. As I say, that's not included in our confession. Here it is, Valley of Vision. Oh, Heavenly Father, this might be the prayer of a Christian in that day-to-day sanctification process. What would a Christian pray about if they wanted to advance in their sanctification? Well, for example, this. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach me to see that if Christ has pacified you and satisfied divine justice, he can also deliver me from my sins. That Christ does not desire me, now justified, to live in self-confidence in my own strength, but gives me the law of the Spirit of life to enable me to obey you. That the Spirit and His power are mine by resting on Christ's death. That the Spirit of life within me answers to the law without. That sanctification is evidence of reconciliation, proving that faith has truly apprehended Christ. You've taught me that faith is nothing else than receiving your kindness, that it is an adherence to Christ, a resting on Him, love clinging to Him as a branch to a tree to seek life and vigor from Him. Blessed God, 10,000 snares are mine within and without, defend me. When sloth and indolence seize me, give me views of heaven. When sinners entice me, give me disrelish for their ways. When sensual pleasures tempt me, purify and refine me. When I desire worldly possessions, help me to be rich toward you. When vanities of the world ensnare me, let me not plunge into new guilt and ruin. May I seek after an increase in divine love to you, after an unreserved resignation to your will, after extensive benevolence to my fellow creatures, after patience and fortitude of soul. There's a Christian putting off sin, pursuing holiness by the help that God gives by His Spirit. Now, Hebrews 12. Let's learn something else about sanctification. And it's a truth, as I say, not covered in our own confession of faith, but one worth considering. And we'll introduce it by reading verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 12. It says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Well, I'll just propose a summary of the truth that we'll study today, and then we'll study it. And it is this, suggested by these verses. As we strive against sin by faith in Jesus, God, our Heavenly Father, who governs all things, deals with us as His children by using the difficult circumstances of our lives in order to discipline us, to train us, so that we'll run the race with endurance and become more holy like our Heavenly Father, to bear more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness which pleases Him, and to lay aside more and more the encumbering, entangling, sinful practices and attitudes in my life. If you want a shorter version of that, is God uses the difficult circumstances of our life to discipline us, and that's part of our sanctification. Okay, so let's get right to work and try to understand that from this passage before us. Now, let me read the section again, but I'll start with verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1, and then we'll work our way through. He says there, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who's endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Hope everybody is all right. Yeah, it's just somebody showing off. Okay. Another Sunday at 723 South D. Okay. "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives." Okay. Now notice, the section begins, "Therefore..." And then he tells us what to do. And he tells us how to do it. And then he makes an application of what to do and how to do to the difficult circumstances of our lives. All right, now the "therefore" that begins verse 1 is, as you know generally from reading your Bible, is a connecting word that tells us that chapter 12 follows from what has gone before. And, yeah, the Hall of Faith. All right, and I think it goes back. Ephron is referring to chapter 11 that we sometimes nickname the Hall of Faith. But I think it goes back maybe even a teensy bit before the Hall of Faith in chapter 11 to that very end of chapter 10. So just turn back to the very end of chapter 10. It's there that the author acknowledges that his readers have faced great difficulties, presumably because they're Jewish people who've converted to Christianity. That may be true. And in verses 32 through 34 that we won't read, he reminds them that they have been through what he calls a great conflict of sufferings, that they were made public spectacles of shame, that some have had property seized, some have had time in prison, but they accepted those things joyfully. And again, so they faced great difficulties, difficult circumstances, also known as trials. And then I'll read verses 35 through 39, and he tells them, what do we need? What do they need? What do we need? Considering, or in face of, the difficulties that we face in life. Look at chapter 10, verse 35. Here it is, verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Well, what do we need in face of these great difficulties?
Endurance.
Okay, good. Endurance. Or an enduring faith. Good. Not a faith that shrinks back, but an enduring one. Very good. And so after this thing, look, life's hard. We acknowledge that. You faced great withering difficulties. What we need is enduring faith. And then comes chapter 11 that we're not going to read, that Ephron has nicknamed for us, the Hall of Enduring Faith. He gives them example after example after example of those who faced great difficulties and whose faith endured. And that brings them to the therefore in chapter 12, which is what we're studying. So back to chapter 12, he tells us and them what to do. He tells them how to do it, and then he makes application to the difficult circumstances that we face and that they face as well. Okay, so that's kind of how I see the flow of thought through these chapters. So what does he tell us to do in verse 1? Nice. Lay aside encumbering and entangling sin. And also let us what?
Run
how?
With endurance.
Okay, there's that word again. Endurance comes up a lot in this section, doesn't it? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's that what to do of lay aside sin and run with endurance. Boy, there should be some bells of recognition going off in our mind. You know, in the study of sanctification, we've studied some other passages about putting off and about pursuing. And remember any of those passages about
Romans 6.
Nicely done. What Randall reminded you all, you were trying to think, yeah, Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should go on obeying its lust, but present yourselves to God as those alive from God. That's a rough approximation. Good. And you might even have thought of Romans 12:2 that we also studied. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Bill? Good. Bill said Ephesians chapter 4, 20 through 27 about putting off the old and putting on the new. Good. Because these are the what to do's of our sanctification. Putting off sin and running the race that is before us. Well, that is what we're to do. Verse 2 tells us how we are to do it. And how is that? That's right. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Who's the author and perfecter of our faith. And I think he includes here not just our capability to trust and believe Jesus, but also he's the author and perfecter of the salvation that we receive by trusting and receiving Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Rely on him. Abide in him. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Jesus is the author of our salvation. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't. He's the author of our faith and salvation. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't be in this race at all. And He's the perfecter of our faith and the salvation we receive by faith. And if it weren't for Him, we would have a very immature faith and salvation. First, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, who authored our salvation and brought it about as a consequence of what he endured on the cross, that shameful cross at which he brought about the joyful results. Jesus authored our faith not only by granting us the capability to believe, but authoring the salvation by mediating our salvation, and he did so by enduring the shame of hostile taunts and the despicable mistreatment of men. He did it by enduring the cross, which brought him to the point of shedding blood in his striving against our sin. And by that shameful blood-shedding death that Jesus endured, he, as we've learned before in Hebrews, he made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. He tasted death for everyone. Chapter 2, verse 9. By the blood of Jesus through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we might serve the living God. Jesus put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. You could look those up again in Hebrews this week to remind yourself how Jesus authored our faith and the salvation that it gives. But he also is the perfecter of our faith, which is something we might learn by rereading Hebrews 13:20, that explains that Jesus perfects our faith in that God through Christ equips, strengthens, and grants grace to us to do that which is good and pleasing in his sight. That's why we learned last week in Galatians 5:16 that we need to walk by the Spirit so that we won't carry out the desires of the flesh and that we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. All right. What to do? Lay aside sin. Run the race with endurance. How to do it? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And now he takes the what to do and the how to do and he applies it to my difficult life and yours. So how do we face the difficult circumstances that we have in life? Well, fix your eyes on Jesus, not only the author and perfecter of your faith, but also as the example of how to endure. Just read verses 3 and 4. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So Jesus, we not only look to him for our reconciliation with God, we not only look to him as our source of strength in our day-to-day operations as Christians, but we look to him as well as an example of one who endured the worst of all difficulties to mediate our salvation. And but there's more. He goes on to explain God's purposes in bringing difficult circumstances into our lives. And I've read these before, but I'm going to read them again because you've forgotten, I'm going to assume, verses 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's Proverbs 3:11. That gets quoted there. That's exactly right. And the point that he wants us to see in this section is God, who governs all things, uses the difficult circumstances of our lives to discipline us. And that's an important plank in our understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. God disciplines his children. Disciplines. And he does so by means of, I'll just call it, difficult circumstances of life, also known as trials. And that's the point we're learning today. There are big trials in life. There are little trials in life. They come in lots of shapes and sizes. There are the withering trials that we may have experienced ourselves or read about in other people. There are the minor disturbances, annoyances, disappointments. There's a whole spectrum, but God commonly uses those difficult circumstances to discipline His children. And that's an important thing to remember. Why is this happening to me? I've wondered that many times when I face big or little trials. What did I do to deserve this? Well, here's part of the explanation. What's happening to you many times in your trials is that God is disciplining you, His child. From these verses, we learn that our difficulties in life don't just represent tough luck, bad breaks, random events. It's not life's hard, so get a grip, Buster. All right, it's life's hard, and God has a design in the difficulties that you're facing. He has a specific constructive purpose, and that is discipline. God, our Heavenly Father, who governs all things, governs the difficulties we face in life and uses them to discipline us for our good. Now, just point something out to you. These verses don't necessarily mean that each and every time we face a difficulty that it's the discipline of the Lord. It's commonly the case, but I don't think it's invariably the case. In the face of some particular difficulty, it's reasonable to ask, how might my Heavenly Father be disciplining me through this difficulty in my life? Is there something I should be learning here with respect to His discipline of me? Those are reasonable things to ask. And we may say, I don't know of anything obvious that I should be learning here. And if that's the case, you can always fall back on verse 1, which is, do whatever you can by God's grace to put aside encumbering and entangling sin and run the race before you. Because even if you can't conclude that there's some specific dealing that God is having with you in regard to sin, that these are always guides of how to proceed. Charles?
It's instructive to consider the inverse, which is to say, what my spiritual maturity likely be if life was a slide on ice.
Okay. Charles is saying, if I was going down Easy Street now, I might not be making as good progress in my sanctification as I am in face of these difficulties, which is a hard thing to remember, but true, and sometimes easier. And what reactions do verses 5 and 6 caution us against when we face a difficult circumstance in life? Here it is. Life just got tough. And he warns us against three kinds of reactions. We could state them negatively. We could put it in terms of positive. But what are they?
Discouragement.
All right, good. Don't despise them. Mine says don't regard them lightly or don't misunderstand them. That's the reference to Proverbs 3:11. Don't faint. What do you think he means by don't faint under reproof? Don't get exasperated. Don't become overwhelmed by them. It's hard to. And don't forget what?
God is cultivating you through these things.
All right, good. That He's cultivating and training you. And don't forget that your Father
loves you.
Okay, He's doing this in love, not in retribution. Okay, let's learn more in verses 7 through 14. It says, it's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, before we go any further, let me just make a point that I think is important. God, our Father, disciplines us in order to train us, according to verse 11. All right. We know that. In order, but not to carry out punishment. Or not to extract a penalty, I'll put it that way. For my sin. To extract payment of a debt. Not for that. Okay. I would just say, when we experience or receive the discipline of the Lord, it's not so that by the pain we suffer, we somehow are paying off some unpaid balance for the forgiveness of our sins. Who paid that? Jesus. Who paid it all? Jesus. That's right. He paid the penalty for our sin. All right. When a parent disciplines his child, there is, in some sense, you put a sting on the soft part of their bottom in order to deal out a penalty. They did the crime, they do the time, all right? That's part of parental corporal discipline, but it's not part of the Father's discipline. Jesus took the entire sting, so to speak, for the debt of our sins. So we're not paying off sin here. What did I do? And now I've got to pay the price. Jesus paid the price to redeem us and reconcile us to God. Go back and read chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:14, he cleansed our conscience from dead works. Okay, good. This is training. All right. That we might. All right, good. So just remember that. You're not paying off any of your ransom. Jesus paid it all. He's our Redeemer. But for this purpose, God uses difficulties to discipline, to train us in love. Good. And when verse 7 begins, it's for discipline that you endure, I think he may mean something like, as a result of your father's discipline, you're made better able to endure, kind of like Romans 5:3 that says we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And what other point does the author make about discipline in verses 7 and 8?
Some version says that if you don't get discipline, that they use the word master instead of your legitimate child.
All right, good. Well, what point is he making? That's right. If you don't get discipline, that suggests you are illegitimate. So that kind of states it negatively. But how would you restate that kind of point as a more positive general principle?
He disciplines when he adopts.
All right, good. But the general principle in 7 and 8 is he's comparing God our Father to earthly fathers, isn't he? Get my verses right. Oh boy. Not quite. Okay. Well, what's generally true of all fathers is true of our Heavenly Father. Discipline is what fathers do. Discipline is what children receive. And discipline is part of the territory of being a child of God.
Not fair to rot.
All right. Good. And he doesn't. All right. And what about discipline does he, what point about discipline does he make in 9 and 10? In 7 and 8, he compared how earthly fathers and the heavenly fathers are alike and how they're both dealers of discipline. But here he draws a contrast. And what's that in verses 9 and 10? Okay, good, right. Well, that's right. Compared to, or in contrast to our earthly fathers, they did the best they could for the short time they had, but our heavenly Father does a way better job with a way better purpose, that we might share His holiness. And then He extends the point in verse 11. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." In the moment, right now, in the experience, my distressing circumstances under the Father's discipline seem not joyful but sorrowful. But afterwards, God's good purpose for me is often easier to appreciate, with the harvest of the peaceful fruit of righteousness and the advancement in my pursuit of holiness. And then he finishes off the section with another therefore, kind of adding a metaphor for us to think about. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Here, the therefore says, remember your needy condition in this sanctification race. We're weak-handed, we're feeble-kneed, we're lame-limbed, and we need to do some straightening and some strengthening that will require us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. And that means we should expect some discipline and training from the Heavenly Father. Our weak knees and our feeble hands need strengthening. Our feet are on a path that needs to be straightened out, and our lame limbs need healing. We need the Savior. Work out your salvation, beloved, not as in my presence only, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the lesson. Now, I'm going to try to summarize the lesson. And I was reading Spiritual Depression this week, because it's the book that the ladies are going to study. And in the chapter on Philippians 4:13, does anyone know what Philippians 4:13 is? Oh no, Philippians 4:10-12, it was about learning contentment. That was the chapter. And he had 7 points at the end. I go, man, this summary, this would work beautifully for Hebrews 12. So I'm going to read Martin Lloyd-Jones' 7 points. And then when you get to this section, you won't have to read it. You just skip over it, ladies, if you read this book. But don't skip over it. It's worth repeating. All right, I was just kidding. All right, it's on page 284 in your book. But number one, conditions, which is a word he uses, for our circumstances are always changing. Therefore, I must not be dependent on circumstances. Number two, what matters supremely and vitally is my soul and my relationship to God. That is the first thing. Number three, God is concerned about me as my Father. We learned that here, didn't we? And nothing happens to me apart from God, including our difficult circumstances. Even the hairs of my head are all numbered. I must never forget that. Number four, God's will and God's ways are a great mystery. In other words, we don't always know what God is trying to teach us in our discipline. But I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good. We just read that, didn't we? Number five, every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, My business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness, and to be prepared for surprises and blessings, because His ways are not my ways, neither His thoughts my thoughts. The great lesson that Paul learned in the matter of his thorn in the flesh, you can read 2 Corinthians 12:9 this week, is that when I'm weak, I am strong. Paul was taught through physical weakness this manifestation of God's grace. Number 6, I must regard my circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves, therefore, but as part of God's dealings with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to final perfection. What's another word for God perfecting our soul and bringing us to final perfection?
Sanctification.
Nice. That's what we're studying, isn't it? 7, whatever my circumstances may be at this present moment, they are only temporary. They are only passing. They can never rob me of the joy and glory that ultimately await me in Christ. Okay, your thoughts. Okay. All right. Our God, we thank You for Your good purposes for us. We thank You that You have shown us such great love in making us Your children and being our Father. We pray that we will not be overwhelmed by the difficult circumstances, that we won't forget Your good purposes, we won't disregard them, but we will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, the example of endurance. And we thank You for Him. And we pray in His name. Amen.